So I want to ask you to engage your imaginations with me for a moment. I want you to try to stretch your powers of creative thinking and imagine what it would be like to become a baby all over again. Yeah, you'd have to give up language. You would lose muscle control. You would lose a lot of your hair, at least for some. That wasn't meant to be a cheap shot. I'm sorry, that came out really bad. You would give up the ability to eat solid foods. You'd lose the ability to control your bladder. You'd be small and weak and essentially dependent upon others for the most basic of needs. Now, with that, I want you to wonder with me, how did Christmas feel for God? I mean, God became a fetus. God entered into the world the way all humans enter the world, as a helpless, dependent newborn. And it's hard for us to imagine returning to infancy. How much greater was the journey for God? Perhaps it would be a better analogy for us to imagine ourselves becoming sea slugs in order to try to capture the diminution of the incarnation. On that first Christmas day in Bethlehem, the maker of all things took on flesh like one of his own creations and entered into our world. And that, as you know, if you've been with us the last couple weeks, has been our theme for Advent. Christ enters in. The inspiration comes from a couplet in that Christmas carol, A Little Town of Bethlehem, that we sang earlier, where it says, "Where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in." So our big idea for Advent is just that, where what Christ enters in, God reconciles. What Christ enters in, God reconciles. And so a verse of scripture that has been guiding us through these weeks is Colossians 1:19 that tells us, "For God in all his fullness was pleased to live in Christ, and through him God reconciled everything to himself." And so this week, I want us to see how when God reconciles everything to himself through Christ, that includes everything about you. The fullness of God in Christ entered into the fullness of human life in order to reconcile all of your life and mine. Christ Jesus, who was fully God, became fully human to reconcile the fullness of humanity. We read earlier responsively as part of our assurance of grace these words from Hebrews, where it says that because God's children are human beings made of flesh and blood, the Son also became flesh and blood. For only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil, who had the power of death. And then a bit later, "Therefore it was necessary for him to be made in every respect like us, his brothers and sisters, so that he could be our merciful and faithful high priest before God. Then he could offer a sacrifice that would take away the sins of the people." Jesus' humanity was entirely ordinary, made of flesh and blood, made in every respect like you and me. Jesus is pictured in the Gospels as a normal person, in unmistakably human terms, going to weddings, visiting friends, eating, drinking, getting tired, and taking a nap. All the familiar elements of human nature are found in Jesus: will, mind, body, and soul. Specifically this morning, I want us to look how at Christmas Christ took on and now reconciles those four essential elements of our lives. First, Christ reconciles our wills. Your will is at the core of who you are as a human being. It is at the heart of your very nature. In fact, the scriptures will use somewhat interchangeably the words will, heart, and spirit to refer to the same part of us. The will and the spirit is what makes you a person and not a thing. It is the ability to choose, the ability to say yes or to say no. It is the capacity to originate things and events that otherwise wouldn't be or wouldn't happen. Unlike the whole rest of creation, you and I are made in the very image of God. And the fact that we have a will makes it possible for God to say to the people in Genesis, "Go and have exercise dominion over all of creation. Moreover, having a will is closely linked to two of the things we treasure most about being human, creativity and freedom. But your will is not totally free. I know the idea of free will is cherished, but it's not reality. Let me ask you, do you ever find yourself doing something that goes against your better judgment? That doesn't reflect your values and your convictions? See, our wills are good at making simple decisions, like what we'll have for dinner, what we're going to wear, what we're going to watch on TV. And our wills can also be pretty good at making big decisions, like what college we might attend, or who we're going to marry, or where we might live. But our wills are not good at trying to override habits and patterns and attitudes that are deeply rooted inside of us. We've all probably had the experience of trying to change our lives, something about us, through the sheer strength of willpower, only to find it frustrating and eventually futile. Our wills are heavily influenced by our thoughts and our feelings, which we're going to look at in just a moment. Our wills can be conflicted. God said through the prophet Jeremiah, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" The human heart or the will can be filled with chaos and confusion. We often find ourselves simultaneously trying to take two divergent paths. The great philosopher, Yogi Berra, once said, "When you come to a fork in the road, take it." A lot of us try to do that in our wills. Not only are our wills heavily influenced and also conflicted, they are also corrupted by sin, like every other part of us. The great apostle Paul, who we have this tendency to put up onto this pedestal, and we call him Saint Paul. We name cathedrals and churches after Saint Paul. We think of just how good he was. He nonetheless struggled with this sense of the brokenness, the division, the sinfulness of the will. In his letter to the Christians who lived in the city of Rome in the first century, he has this incredible autobiographical section in Romans 7. Part of what he says is this. He says, "The trouble is with me, for I am all too human, a slave to sin. I don't really understand myself, for I want to do what is right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate." Can you relate to that? He continues writing, "I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. But if I do what I don't want to do, I'm not really the one doing it. It is sin living in me that does it." One of the consequences of choosing what one wants without any regard to God's will is enslavement to one's own self-conflicted will. Our wills need reconciling. So when Christ entered in at Christmas, he came with a will or a heart or a spirit like ours. Christ had a will. I mean, just like we do, Jesus had to make choices every day of his life because he simply could not do everything, be everywhere, accomplish everything. Jesus needed to order his actions, saying yes to some things and no to others. He had to choose from among the many good activities and conversations that vied for his time and attention. And as part of the mystery of the incarnation, the very human Jesus also needed to surrender his will to God the Father. The most noted example of this, of course, comes as Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, knowing that his arrest and betrayal and trial and brutal execution are right around the corner. He prays, "Abba, Father," he cried out. "Everything is possible for you. Please take this cup of suffering away from me. Yet I want your will to be done, not mine." Jesus surrenders his will to the Father, and so must we. That's how Jesus still enters in and reconciles our wills, our choices, our hearts, and our spirits. John Ortberg writes, "Jesus often identified the particular area where surrender was needed in a person's life. To a woman caught in adultery, he said, 'I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more.' We need to surrender our sexuality to God. Many times, surrender will involve money, because money is all about trust and control. Often, surrender will involve an act of self-disclosure about a grudge, attitude, habit, or sin, he says. Then I have to decide, will I surrender when surrender means doing something uncomfortable? If it's comfortable, it won't be surrender. Last January, Christy and I had an opportunity to go to a swing dance that was put on by the Shorecrest High School jazz bands. Before the different bands came out to play for us, Christy and I joined a large group of people who were getting some quick dance lessons, which was imperative because outside of a couple of wedding receptions, we haven't done a whole lot of dancing. So the first thing that happens when they're getting the lessons is they get people paired up, and then among each pair, there's a very important question that has to be answered and clarified. Who is leading? And with way too much self-confidence, I smiled and looked at Christy and said, I got this. You're laughing. Now, this makes things doubly hard on Christy. I mean, first, when you're not leading, you're not in control, and it is hard for anybody to not be in control. But second, and perhaps more importantly, when it comes to dancing, I've always been a pretty incompetent leader. It was kind of funny. But here's what I want you to know. Jesus is a thoroughly competent leader. When you start each day, when you face a decision, you can confidently say, okay, Jesus, you lead and I will follow. Let Jesus lead the dance of your life. Christ entered into human life to reconcile our wills. And also, Christ reconciles our minds, if we expand this out. In the ancient world into which Christ entered, your mind was understood to include both your thoughts and your feelings together. Jesus had thoughts and feelings too. Jesus regularly conveyed his thoughts, his perceptions, his beliefs in just everyday conversations and also in his formal teachings. He was regularly asked to share his opinions and ideas. Jesus likewise experienced the full range of human emotions. Jesus experienced pity and compassion and love. Jesus knew surprise and sorrow and disappointment. Jesus at points got angry and felt distress. Christ entered into human life to reconcile our minds with all of our thoughts and our feelings. Now, it's no secret that we all do what some people would call some stinking thinking that needs to be reconciled. First and foremost, this includes how we think about God. As I've shared before, there's some wonderful words from A.W. Tozer, who wrote, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. That our idea of God correspond as nearly as possible to the true being of God is of immense importance to us. Compared with our actual thoughts about him, our creedal statements are of little consequence. A real idea of God may lie buried under the rubbish of conventional religious notions and may require an intelligent and vigorous search before it is finally unearthed and exposed for what it is. Only after an ordeal of painful self-probing are we likely to discover what we actually believe about God. A right conception of God," he says, "is basic not only to systematic theology, but to practical Christian living as well. I believe there is scarcely an error in doctrine or a failure in applying Christian ethics that cannot be traced finally to imperfect and ignoble thoughts about God." What we think about God matters. What we believe to be true about God has an impact on our everyday lives. What we think about God has everyday consequences. Paul the Apostle wrote to those same Christians in Rome a little bit later on in his letter, "Letting your sinful nature control your minds leads to death, but letting the Spirit control your mind leads to life and peace." But Jesus has come to reconcile not only how we think about God, but also how we think about ourselves, to be in reality about who we really are. Sometimes our errant thinking about ourselves is manifest in denial. I mean, denial was basically the first response of Adam and Eve when they sinned in the Garden of Eden. Denial, often in the form of rationalizing or blaming another person, is still one of our go-to techniques for dealing with our wrongs. So we need to honestly ask, Do we deny the impact of our sinful choices and our need for reconciliation? Are we in denial about what's really going on inside of us? But other times our errant thinking about ourselves shows up in a different way. It comes in the form of self-rejection. Henry Nouwen helpfully pointed out, self-rejection is the greatest enemy of the spiritual life because it contradicts the sacred voice that calls us beloved. Being the beloved expresses the core truth of our existence. Do you know that you are beloved of God, that God delights in you? Christ not only comes to reconcile our thinking about God and about ourselves, but Christ also enters into human life, into your life, to reconcile emotions as well. As a general rule, our emotions flow out of thoughts. So discouraged people tend to think discouraging thoughts. Worried people tend to think anxious thoughts. Some people give in to every feeling and are governed by them. Other people shut down their feelings and wall off. Feelings can become idols that we worship and chase, or they can be demons we fear and flee. Because Christ entered into human life at Christmas, he can empathize with what you're feeling and bring healing. A little later on in that same letter of Hebrews that we read as part of our assurance of grace, the writer says this in chapter 4, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Whatever feelings and emotions you are either pursuing or avoiding, Jesus can empathize with what you're facing. And whatever your need might be, Jesus is present and accessible and longing to meet your need with mercy and grace. Christ entered into human life to reconcile our wills and our minds, and also Christ reconciles our bodies. Jesus was not a pseudo-human. The time period in which Jesus came, that first Christmas, was filled still with the mythology of the Greeks and the Romans. Stories about gods who walked the earth, giving the impression that they were very human. They looked like normal women and men. They acted like women and men. But when the need arose, they cast off pretense, they showed off their powers, and they revealed their divinity. They were not really men and women. They were gods in disguise. And so some early Christians followed suit with that and thought of Jesus in that way, that he was God looking like a human, but not really human. But the Christian church decisively rejected all such views and labeled them rank heresy, insisting that no, Jesus was in fact truly human in physical form, in a body like ours. He experienced all the normal bodily stuff that we do. He grew tired after a long journey. He produced sweat and tears when he was under exertion or grieving. He got hungry when he didn't have enough to eat. He got thirsty when he didn't have enough to drink. He experienced pain and he bled when he was cut. Christ entered into a normal human body in order to reconcile our bodies. Your body is a gift. It's a good thing. God made it for good. Instead of going to the extremes of either worshiping or ignoring our bodies, we need to receive and treat them as the gifts they are. Care for them and keep them healthy through appropriate diet and exercise and rest and such. Unfortunately, though, the body, like the will and the mind, is now hit by sin. Again, our physical bodies and natural appetites are created by God and not sinful in themselves, but they are infected and affected by sin and need God's reconciliation. See, apart from Christ, my body now serves itself. Excuse me. The body becomes the master rather than the servant. Its desires govern life rather than serve life. The body begins to run the show. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Christians in Philippi, said, "Many people live like enemies of the cross of Christ. In the end, they will be destroyed." And see, if this doesn't this sound like people today? They do whatever their bodies want. They are proud of their shameful acts, and they think only about earthly things. See, the body can become our primary source of gratification. We desperately pursue physical feelings, whether it be a full stomach or sexual gratification or an adrenaline rush. We pamper and indulge our bodies. We begin to serve them. Think about how much energy the average person devotes to how the body looks and smells and feels. Entire industries have grown up around this. How much time is spent by the average person shopping for clothes, reading the magazines, visiting the stylist, the massage therapist, the tanning salon. But making our bodies and satisfying their desires our primary concern characterizes life apart from God. Again, back to Paul in Romans, he says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit." Christ entered into the world in a normal human body in order to reconcile you and your body. This will come in fullness in the second advent, the second coming of Christ. As Jesus was resurrected from the dead in his body, the promise is given to all who are united with him that you and I too will experience a new body at the resurrection. Corinthians 15 says, "It is the same way with the resurrection of the dead. Our earthly bodies are planted in the ground when we die, but they will be raised to live forever. Our bodies are buried in brokenness, but they will be raised in glory. They are buried in weakness, but they will be raised in strength. They are buried in natural human bodies, but they will be raised as spiritual bodies. For just as there are natural bodies, there are spiritual bodies too." In the meantime, God continues to bring healing to our bodies now. Sometimes this can be healing from disease or cancer or deformity or injury. But as we saw last month as we were working our way through the book of James, no such healing is ever promised or guaranteed or automatic, and all such healings, when they are given, are only temporary. But another place that I, just over the last months and maybe year or so, have really been learning more about is how God brings healing in the ways in which our bodies and our minds are actually connected. When we endure painful and traumatic experiences, physical assault or abuse, sexual violations, emotional abandonment, our bodies are literally altered. Trauma becomes trapped in our body systems, impacting not only our brains, but our stress hormones, our GI tract, our nervous system. And I believe that through God's Spirit, Christ seeks to enter in and to heal our bodies in the places where we have been traumatized, to give us the gift of grace and mercy. God wants to dwell in your body. Corinthians again, "You should know that your body is a temple for the Holy Spirit who is in you. You have received the Holy Spirit from God, so you do not belong to yourselves, because you were bought by God for a price. So honor God with your bodies." Christians are the last ones who should be saying, "It's my body, I'll do with it whatever I please." As one translator paraphrased it, your body should be a showplace for God's greatness. Christ entered into human life to reconcile our wills, our minds, our bodies. And then fourth and finally also here, Christ reconciles our soul. What is running your life at any given moment is your soul. It is the life center of the human being. Without a soul, your body is a corpse. Your soul is what animates and enlivens everything about you. Your soul is what integrates your will and your mind and your body into a single life, an integrated and whole life. Your soul is also what enables you to connect deeply with God and with others. Our souls are healthy when they integrate us, when we have integrity, when our will and our mind and our body are working in harmony. But like every other dimension of our humanity, our souls need reconciling by Christ, who entered in that first Christmas. At one point, Jesus asked, "And what do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your soul?" He's not just talking there about people experiencing some sort of eternal damnation. To lose your soul means you no longer have a healthy center that organizes and guides your life. You're like a car without a steering wheel. You can go as fast as you want, but you are a crash waiting to happen. Put another way, to be lost means to be out of place. So something that is lost is something that is not where it is supposed to be. When a soul is lost, it is not integrated into life of the one to whom it belongs. When we lose something precious, like our car keys or a phone or a wallet or a credit card, it is often lost long before we know that it is. We think we know where our precious possession is, but in fact, we don't. Or if I'm driving somewhere and go the wrong way, I am actually lost long before I know that I am. Though usually not before my wife knows. I'm the directionally challenged one. So it is with the soul. Our soul can be lost and out of place before we even know it. We've got to recognize our lostness in order to respond to Jesus' invitation to reconciliation. As Dallas Willard says, the ruined soul must be willing to hear of and recognize its own ruin before it can find how to enter a different path, the path of eternal life that naturally leads into spiritual formation in Christ's likeness. So here's the good news. Jesus came at Christmas, and he still comes for lost souls, for yours and for mine. The Apostle Peter, as he wrote his letter to first century Christians who were coming to faith in Christ but had never met him, wrote this. He says, "You love him even though you have never seen him. Though you do not see him now, you trust him. And you rejoice with a glorious, inexpressible joy. The reward for trusting him will be the salvation of your souls." Again, salvation of a soul isn't just about where you go when you die. That word salvation means healing or deliverance at the deepest level of who we are in the very care of God through the presence of Jesus. Christ entered into human life to reconcile our wills and our minds and our bodies and our souls. What part of you do you need Christ to enter into this morning? Where do you long for reconciliation with God and within yourself? Is there a part of you that maybe you've been holding back, unwilling to give up and to give to God? Is there a part of you that you know deep down aches, whether it be your will, your mind, or your body, or in the depths of your soul? Will you take a step of faith? Will you take a step of faith, and as a Christmas gift to yourself, will you ask Christ to enter in to your will and mind and body and soul? Will you give Jesus the gift of all of you so that you can receive all that he would give in his grace and mercy? I'm going to pray that we will. Let's pray together.